Eddie's. Eddie's. Hey, what's up, guys? So, my name is Jay, and I'm not the normal preaching guy, as you might have noticed, but every time I get up here, I get more appreciation for the hard work that pastors do when they got to preach every week, because it is hard work, especially when your wife gets stranded and rocked in with a dead minivan in the middle of Saturday afternoon. But I don't want to whine, because it's good work, and the prep is all doing what I love best, which is studying God and His Word and my favorite thing, which is Christianity. But it is work. So 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So Aaron, thanks for all your laboring. So, yeah. So enough chit-chat, all right? Let's get going. Our text for this morning, what am I doing here? Do I got something? Do I got to lower this thing? We're good? Sorry, it's amateur hour here at Red Village Church. So our text is Psalm 19. Psalm 19, so please turn there. And if you don't know your way around the Bible yet, it's about in the middle of the Bible. So while you're looking for that, I know long quotes are tough, but I came across this quote from Augustine on Psalm 19 yesterday, and I thought it was too good to not share, especially since we just got done singing. Here's what he says. "As we have entreated the Lord to cleanse us from our own secret faults and preserve his servants from those of others, we ought to understand the meaning of this, that we may sing with man's intelligence and not, as it were, with the voice of birds. For blackbirds and parrots and ravens and magpies and such like birds are often taught by men to utter they know not what. But to sing with understanding has been granted by the divine will to humankind. And how many bad and dissipated men thus sing what is worthy of their ears and hearts, we well know and we deplore. For they are so much the worse as they cannot be ignorant of what they sing. For they know that their songs are impure, and yet the greater the impurity, the greater their readiness to sing. For they think themselves more joyous in proportion as they are more unclean. But we, who in the church have learnt to sing the oracles of God, should at the same time be instant to be that which is written, 'Blessed is the people that understand the joyful sound.' Therefore, dearest brethren, what we have sung with a concordant voice, we ought also with undisturbed heart to know and understand. For each one of us has in this canticle prayed unto the Lord and said unto God, 'Cleanse thou me from my secret faults and preserve thy servant from those of others. If they shall not get the dominion over me, then I shall be undefiled and cleansed from the great offense.' Now that we may well understand what this is and the nature of it, let us, as the Lord shall help us, shortly run over the contents of this psalm." He's talking about Psalm 19, which is our text today. So when I read that, I thought, wow, people that get kind of bent out of shape and uncomfortable with the filth that comes out of like popular music, that's not new. It was like that 1,600 years ago, too. So I thought that was neat. So before we run over the contents of this psalm, I'm just going to read the whole thing for us, and then we'll pray one more time. So Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word in creation that testifies to your glory into our hearts, and that there's nowhere where it's not seen and no language in which it's not understood. Thank you for your word that you give through the prophets and the apostles to give to your church so that we can understand you more clearly and fully, so that we can know our salvation in Christ, and so we can live in a way that honors you and brings glory to the mercy that we found in him. In Jesus' name, amen. So God is with us. I was waiting for that. He has not wound up the world and kind of just sent it on his way. He's actively participating in it. In fact, he's running the whole show. And God speaks. God speaks in ways that we can hear if we want to. As Francis Schaeffer so eloquently titled one of his books, he is there and he is not silent. Thank God for that. Because without God speaking, without his revelation of himself, then we would just be floating in this infinite ocean of being, like no bottom, no ceiling, no sides, no way to connect with anything else in creation, no way to connect with other people, no way to connect with God if we can't know him. We can't know things as we ought to if we don't know them with reference to God. And we can't know people as we ought to unless we are certain that they occupy the same place as we do. But he does speak, and he wants us to know him. The prophet Isaiah has it, I have not said to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. God doesn't tell you to know him and then not let you. So when you hear the preacher, when you hear the parent, when you hear the friend tell you that you need to know God, he's not asking you to do something beyond your power. You can know him, and we know you can know him because God says you can know him. In fact, in some sense, everybody does know God. So before I became a Christian, I always thought that it would be unjust for God to judge us, given that he hasn't adequately revealed himself. Like, it felt like he kind of plopped us all down here and didn't tell us anything, and then I got this weird feeling in the back of my head that I feel like I'm going to hell, but it just all seemed not fair. So I was mad because I was sure that I was not right with God, but I was pretty mad at him because I was also pretty sure that it was his fault. But then my good friend, Nate League, whose name I bless all the time, he gave me that little book by C.S. Lewis, that Mere Christianity book, which you haven't read, you should. And I think C.S. Lewis made a good case to my heart that my problem wasn't that I knew too little of God. My problem was I knew more than I was letting on. And what I knew put me in trouble. So you know more than you think you know, even if you're not a Christian. So I'm going to talk now today about the two ways, predominant ways, that God has made himself known. First, by natural revelation, that is what's all around us, all the time. It's accessible to anyone with ears to hear and eyes to see. And then I'm going to talk about God's special revelation given through his word, especially through his law. And it's really the same message, nature and speech. So as Spurgeon said it, he is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work, and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both. So first, natural revelation from the first six verses of Psalm 19. So God's nature is proclaimed in his creation. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. This is not, it's not like a logical syllogism, like you should look at creation, and then you should kind of think that maybe there is a God, and then therefore you should believe in God. It's more like direct, like the glory of God is being directly communicated to us through creation. So it's not just the stars, though. It's not just the heavens. Everywhere we look screams of craftsmanship and design. And then I know that there's those people that would say, no, 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 no. You know, that sensation of thinking that things were designed, that's just the way we're wired by blind evolutionary processes, and we just want to attribute existence to some sort of creator because of some selective advantage it gives us. So first there was nothing, and then nothing exploded. And then that explosion eventually created everything, including like the consciousness in man that wants to look for a creator. So your consciousness automatically believes in God, but if you're smart, that you know that that belief in God is fake because it's just wired in you, so you don't actually have to acknowledge God. So apparently we're hardwired to believe in something that we also know is not real, which sounds like a perfectly good way to drive yourself completely insane. And if you see the behavior of the world, that is kind of what they do, driving themselves nuts to try to suppress the knowledge of the glory of God. So again, from Spurgeon, "It is not merely glory that the heavens declare, but the glory of God. For they deliver to us such unanswerable arguments for a conscious, intelligent, planning, controlling, and presiding creator that no unprejudiced person can remain unconvinced by them. The testimony given by the heavens is no mere hint, but a plain, unmistakable declaration, and it is a declaration of the most constant and abiding kind. Yet for all this, to what avail is the loudest declaration to a deaf man, or the clearest showing to one spiritually blind? God the Holy Ghost must illuminate us, or all the suns in the Milky Way never will. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. All knowledge of that glory is inescapable. It's constant. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. It's like sitting next to a big river. And you're sitting there, whether it's the Rock River or the Colorado River at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. There goes some water. Oh, look, there goes some more water. Hey, what do you know? It's more water. It just keeps coming. It's coming and coming and coming. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It's constant. And it's also, it's not just being spoken. It's not just constantly there. It's understood. Verse 3, there's no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. It's a universal language. We don't have to look for the English version or the Spanish version or the Greek version or the Hebrew version. It's not only spoken by God, it's heard by all of us. And that knowledge of God's glory is everywhere. Verses 4 through 6, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from his heat. All the earth to the end of the world, nothing hidden from its heat. And God's nature is good. And it's so good that David here has to pile the metaphors on top of the metaphors. So David can't leave it as God is like the sun, but he's got to pile it on. God is like the sun, and the sun is like a bridegroom. God is like the sun, and the sun is like a strong man running. God's glory is like the sun, like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, looking sharp, ready for the wedding. God's glory is like the sun. The sun's like a strong man running, who runs his course with joy. It's like Eric Little said, or at least what Eric Little said in the movie, Chariots of Fire. Do people still watch that? I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I have to tell you, I'm a little bit uncomfortable quoting Eric Little, who skipped, I think it was an Olympic race because it was the Sabbath. And I let my son play his baseball game this morning. All right, anyway, so God's nature is good. Here we have the joy of strength, the joy of holy labor, the joy of anticipated reward. So usually when I preach, I spend the first chunk of my prep time just with the text. And then I get a pretty good outline of kind of what I'm going to say. And then I break out the commentaries because I just want to make sure I'm not saying anything crazy or heretical, because the rule of thumb is if it's true, it ain't new, and if it's new, it probably ain't true. So I just wanted to make sure I wasn't missing anything obvious, and I kind of was here. So something pretty obvious here. God created marriage for a reason. It's the symbol of Christ in the church, and it's just hammered, just all over the Bible from beginning to the end, that marriage in and of itself is a metaphor for Christ and his church. It's all over. So I was reading one of the old-timey commentaries, and I was surprised. Like they would run pretty quickly to the bridegroom as Christ. So here's Augustine again. But our very life came down to earth and bore our death and killed death with the abundance of his own life. And thundering, he called us to return to him into that secret place from which he came forth to us. Coming first into the virginal womb, where the human creature, our mortal flesh, was joined to him, that it might not be forever mortal, and came as a bridegroom, coming out his chamber, rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. For he did not delay, but ran through the world, crying out by words, deeds, death, life, descent, ascension, crying aloud to us to return to him, Christ, our bridegroom. So the knowledge of God is inescapable. It's constant. It's universally understood. It's everywhere, and it's good, and it hunts us down like a strong man running. But despite that clarity and the ubiquity or all presence of that glory, there are those who won't serve him. I'm sure the Apostle Paul, 1,000 years later, had this psalm in mind when he wrote the first chapter of Romans. I think I got a slide for this, where he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So this is the answer to the skeptic who wants to know, like, where's all this wrath of God come from? What's God so bent out of shape? It's because they know God, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I've heard it well put that suppressing the knowledge of God, it's like playing with a beach ball in the pool. And you're trying to keep the beach ball under the water. It's hard to have fun with the beach ball if you're spending all your energy, spiritual and mental, trying to keep it out of sight. If you don't know God, it's because you're treating him like someone you're ignoring at a party because you can't stand him. The heavens declare the glory of God, but what about us? Our lives, our work, our pleasures, they should declare the glory and value of God as well. We should not be suppressing the truth of God. God's purpose for the sun is his purpose for you. His purpose for the stars is his purpose for you. But nature is not the only book where we have the knowledge of God. He's also given what Christians call special revelation or verbal revelation. So we'll move on. Verses 7 through 11, I'll read that. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So we got law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. There's a lot of overlap between those things. In fact, given the way the Psalms usually operate, they're probably all the same thing. Maybe with just a little bit different shadings. So if I were a better theologian, if we had more time, I'd probably parse out those differences a little more carefully. But for today's purpose, I'm going to lump them kind of all together. But then I'm going to pay some special attention to the fear of the Lord. So we see law, precepts, commandment, and rules. Those all sound pretty similar. Then we got this thing, the testimony of the Lord. And I thought, oh, maybe that's something different. But then I realized, you remember like the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament? Or if not from that, from the Indiana Jones movie. So what ended up in there was Moses put in one of the sets of the tablets of the Ten Commandments. So those are God's commandments. So I think the even the testimony kind of lumps in here pretty well. So I'm going to lump that in there too. But I think God's law and his testimony, his precept, his commandment, his rules, you know, the stuff he's like told us that he wants us to do, probably deserves a special comment. Because it seems to me, at least in the circles I run in, Christians get a little skittish when commandments come up or when the law comes up. They kind of get the creepers If anyone would suggest that God wants you to act in a certain way, like Christianity is just believe in Jesus. And it's like, well, what should I do then? We should believe in Jesus more. Well, I'm struggling with this, that, and the other. You know what you should do? You should believe in Jesus more. And it's like, all right, well, that's true. That's all that is. All that is true. Like, in some sense, you've got to believe in Jesus more. But we need a little more than that. And God wrote a big, long book for this purpose. So we've got a pretty down pat. That is, again, Christian circles I'm running in. Pretty down pat, we're not saved by works of the law. So I think if I went and asked most Christians I know and said, why do you think God gave us the law? They'd probably rightly say, to show us how short we fall of the law and that we need a Savior. Amen. Well, yeah. Amen. Amen. I wasn't begging for an amen there. Sorry. If I'm begging for an amen, I will point to Justin. And so if you're not a Christian here, and that's what you hear when you think about God's law, when you hear somebody telling you, hey, you got to obey God, you got to obey God, you should think that. You should think, I'm in trouble here. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. And if you're a Christian, you should think something similar, like, oh, thank God I have a Savior. Thank God I have a Savior. I fall short. But that's not all that it's for. That is God's law. The Bible's full of commandments or rules or statutes, and we're expected to obey them and try to conform our lives to them, even though that's not how we get made right with God. In fact, it's only after we're made right with God through Jesus, through the Anointed One, that we'd have any inkling of wanting to obey God at all or care what he thinks or care how he wants us to live. So we're not saved by God's commandments, and yet even in the church age, even throughout the New Testament, even after the incarnation and the life and the death and the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, we find the New Testament is full of commandments. And as I was preparing this sermon, I just kind of skimmed through Ephesians and just noted all the times where Paul tells us to do something or not do something. So I'm just going to rattle these off. He says, walk or live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You got to do something. You got to walk in that manner. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. Speak the truth. Don't steal. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice be put away from you. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Walk as children of light. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Don't get drunk with wine. Wives, obey your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, don't abuse your slaves. And on and on. So Paul clearly didn't have a problem giving commands, even after the grace of God in Christ had been revealed. So these aren't suggestions. He's telling you to do this. And you find this throughout the entire New Testament. In fact, you probably all know what the last words of Jesus were before he ascended into heaven, which was the great commandment, right? And what's he say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Jesus is not allergic to commandments. So what do we do with that? Well, happily, smarter Christians than me have answered that question, I think, pretty well. The question, what do we do with God's law? And I think it's so helpful and important that it's one of the questions that get asked a lot in our little Tuck family catechism that often goes on in my house. So I will take one of my kids, and whoever's on the hot seat, I will ask them, what are the three uses of the law? Don't worry, Phoebe, you're not on the hot seat. You're not on the hot seat. What are the three uses of the law? And they're supposed to say, to drive us to Christ, right? We need a Savior. To restrain evil. Law restrains evil. And to show us how we ought to order our lives. So God's law isn't just to show us that we need a Savior. It's to restrain ongoing evil in the world and to show us how we ought to live. So some of that law is ceremonial and fulfilled in the life and work of Jesus. But the moral principles or what the theologians call the general equity of that law, is still binding. We're supposed to obey God. That shouldn't be controversial. If you have to ask a Christian, should you obey God? I'm telling you, some people get a little, like, yeah, you should obey God. And no, you can't, so you need a Savior. But you should still obey God. And when you stumble, you should get up again and keep going. And we're not just supposed to, it's not just supposed to be like, oh, God's got all these rules for us, and we're just going to, like, grit our teeth, and we don't want to obey God, but we're going to, even though we think those laws are at best unreasonable or at worst stupid. We're supposed to love the standard. God loves his law. Look what Paul says later in Romans. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Obedient from the heart. That's a tough command. So if your life is outwardly, it looks okay, it's pretty upright, but you're not obedient from the heart, you're disobeying God. If you're outwardly upright but aren't making war on your inner sinful dispositions, you're disobeying God. If you're old and you're sober now, but you look back on your youth and debauchery with a certain fondness, it's not obeying from the heart. If inwardly you burn with jealousy and covetousness, and you're easily irritated, easily angered, even though you're not obeying from the heart, you disobey God. And if you've made peace with that, you just thought, well, this is the way it's going to be. If you made peace with that, you might not be a Christian at all. You don't become a child of God by becoming sinless. But if you're a child of God, you ought to kill and keep killing your sin. It's like the heads of that mythical Hydra snake with the multiple heads. And, you know, you cut off one head and another one pops off. You cut off another head and you pop. Just whack-a-mole. You're just whack-a-moling all the time. That's the Christian life, fighting sin. Hydra is not from Marvel. Hydra was, you know, from ancient Greek mythology, but all right. So I've been thinking about this a lot, this loving the standard during all this annual Pride Month stuff that's been going on. Because I hear a lot of otherwise good Christians, good pastors and teachers, encouraging folks to make peace with that sin. Like, just accept yourself for who you are, try not to let the sin manifest itself obviously, and just suffer with it until you die. We just wouldn't do that with any other sin. Like, if some guy came into Aaron's office and said, Pastor, I am consumed with anger and bitterness against this other guy I know who did me dirty, and I'm going to kill him. Like, I'm going to kill the guy. The right response isn't, well, no, what you're feeling is fine, just don't actually kill him. Or if he was married and he said, hey, Pastor, there's this gal at work that she really likes me, and things aren't going great at home, and like, no. Again, well, that's fine as long as you don't act on it. It doesn't cut it. It doesn't cut it. What does the word say? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I tell you, the way I hear some Christian leaders talk about this sin just boggles the mind. They just say, aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of this struggle? I'm so tired. Aren't you tired of not admitting who you are? And you're just like, man, to hell with that. Like, can you imagine a boxer gets done with a rough round, the guys in his ring are like, aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of the struggle? Aren't you tired? No, that's not what they say. They say, suck it up, get back out there, and knock that guy down. And if he knocks you down, get up. You're going to get knocked down. Probably. But you fight. Are you tired of struggling against sin? Are you wary? I know a guy. said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. That guy likes God's law. So embrace the shame. Go to war. And you just might find that you might get revival, wisdom, joy, enlightenment. So you wake up, you read your Bible, you pray, you put on that Tedashi song, Make War. Oh gosh, everybody listen to that, please. Make war. And you get after it. And your brothers and sisters will be cheering you on and picking you up when you fall. And as I'm preaching this, this applies to all sin. All of us. Get up, get after it, kill sin, and when it knocks you on your butt, you got a Savior. Get up and keep going. So now, I said I want to bring special attention to the fear of the Lord, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So fear gets a little bit of a bad name. Like if a child's predominant emotion towards their parents is fear, then things probably aren't going great at home. But fear doesn't contradict love and affection. So if you admire somebody, you fear disappointing them. But the fear is springing from your admiration. So it's springing from what is good. So one of the church fathers said it like this. The fear of God is not an anxious confusion, but an undaunted perseverance, a state that's not altered by any change in this life, but remains focused on the same thing with a sincere conscience. For although one appropriately fears his maker, he knows without a doubt that the one who judges him is merciful to those who seek him in prayer. Therefore, whoever is known both to fear and love his judge lives in complete holiness. When love is combined with awe, it is the fear of the Lord, what is called reverence in secular terms. And the fear of the Lord is clean. So I heard this great, great story about Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a preacher in Wales and in London in the last century. And I love this story, and I think about it every time I read this text. So I know there have been a lot of quotes in the sermon today, but bear with me one more story. So this is from a description of people that were won to Jesus during this ministry in a place called Sandfield, which I believe is in Wales, where Lloyd-Jones was pastoring. Listen to this. Others saw a neighbor who'd been a well-known spirit medium in Aberavon abandoned the only livelihood which she knew for the gospel. Every Sunday evening, she had been paid 3 guineas, quite a large sum in those days, for leading a spiritist meeting. So this is like some woman mid-1900s into some spiritist or channeling or weird occult stuff that is not just from the ancient days and it's not just being revived more recently. That was in the 1900s as well. Then one Sunday, she was ill and unable to go out. Her attention was attracted to the number who were passing her house on the way to Sandfield. That's where he was preaching. The very sight of these people and their evident anticipation awakened a desire in her to attend a service herself. This she did, to be transformed thereafter and to live a consistent, transformed and thereafter to live a consistent Christian life until her death. Included in the testimony which she subsequently gave to the messenger who had led her to Christ were these remarkable words. The moment I entered your chapel and sat down on a seat amongst the people, I was conscious of a supernatural power. I was conscious of the same sort of supernatural power that I was accustomed to in our spiritist meetings. But there was one big difference. I had a feeling that the power in your chapel was clean. I would love for somebody to say that about our church someday. Amen. I sensed power, and it was clean. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It is not sullying. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Does your soul need reviving? You need God's law. You need wisdom? You need God's testimony. Are you burdened and need the joy of the Lord? You need God's precepts. You need enlightenment. You need God's rules. Do you need cleanness? You need the fear of the Lord. God's law is good, and it's good for us. But despite all this, we see that knowing the law is just not enough. So moving on to those last three verses. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. First, we don't know ourselves well enough. Who can discern his errors? David asks. It's a rhetorical question. Or Jeremiah says it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Again, it's rhetorical. God knows us better than we know ourselves. Our self-deceptions don't block his vision. Our lame excuses don't satisfy his justice. We need cleansing that goes deeper than what we can discern in ourselves. So knowing God's law is not enough. Not only can we handle what we don't know about ourselves, we can't handle what we know about ourselves. So keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. These are things that are presumptuous, high-handed, obviously wrong. Things that we know are wrong, and everyone around us knows that we're wrong, and yet the psalmist needs God's restraining grace to keep him from these as well. So he can't keep himself from sin that happens below his level of consciousness. He can't keep himself from obvious, high-handed sin, and yet he knows he's got a problem. And yet he still has the boldness to pray, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. So how can he pray this way? How can we pray this way? Well, for two good reasons. First, God gives grace to obey. David prays for God's help with the full expectation that God is going to help him. And secondly, he's got a redeemer. You, under the weight of your sin, you have a redeemer. God's law is good, but you are not. Even if you know what is right, you sin. Even if you could restrain the outward appearance of sin, your self-deception would keep you from being truly free or clean. You need a redeemer. And we have one in Jesus Christ, the righteous. God doesn't just give us his law and say, good luck, and then mock us, knowing that we can't keep it. He sent Jesus to obey the law on our behalf and to take the punishment that his people deserve. He died to cleanse us and to give us the power to fight sin. So in the light of Christ's salvation, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in God's sight, as he is our rock and our redeemer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, our rock and our redeemer. I pray for all of us here, all of us who call you Father. I pray that the Holy Spirit would search us in this time of taking the Lord's Supper, this time of singing your praises. Search us and convict us of sin, and let us have confidence that you are our rock and our Redeemer, merciful to all who come to you. Pray that Holy Spirit would give us the grace and the power to fight sin and to not give up. I pray for all of us here that you would strengthen our families and our friendships so we can encourage one another to love and good works. And I pray that the Savior would receive all glory since he purchased all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.